Try again. Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Okay, there we go. Hey, let me say welcome. My name is Cale Brewer. I'm the teaching pastor here at Life Point Church, and we're thrilled that you're here. I got a few welcomes to say. So welcome, obviously, to the Life Point family, as Brian said, to guests this morning. We're thrilled that you're here. Again, we know it is packed. We appreciate you being gracious. We're doing the best that we can. We're thankful for what God is doing. Welcome to our Life Point crew kids. That's part of the reason it's packed this morning. We've got our crew kids with us. So Life Point crew, we're thrilled to have you guys. This is what we call an all-in day. We give some of our leaders a break downstairs. We bring our kiddos upstairs. Also, a little bit of a preview. If you're a rising sixth grader, next week is our move-up day. And so you'll be up with us starting next week from now until eternity comes. So we're thrilled for that. And so welcome. We're pumped that you guys are here. Also, I want to say to students and teachers, good luck this week. So school starts this week. Students, teachers, I think Wednesday and Thursday are the big days for Delaware City and Delaware Christian and Olentangy and Buckeye Valley. And so know that we are praying for you guys and all the Lord's best as you start another school year. Can we say thanks to our teachers for how they serve in the school systems? We love you guys. Thank you for all that you do for our kiddos. Last week, we kicked off a four-week series. We're going through the book of Habakkuk. Some of you may say it Habakkuk. I really don't care. So Habakkuk, Habakkuk, whatever it is, you may hear me go back and forth. But we've got a big idea as we go through this book, this prophetic book. It's one of the prophets. We've got a big idea we're going to say every week, and it's this, that faith is forged in the fire. That faith is forged in the fire of trial and temptation and frustration and wrestling with God and difficult circumstances. You see, faith is a little bit like a precious metal. You can actually refine a precious metal through fire. You can purify it via a refining process whereby you heat it up until it melts. And as it melts, as the heat is dialed up, the impurities in that metal rise to the top. You can then whisk away those impurities. And what you're left with is a more precious, more valuable metal. And our faith is like that. God dials the heat up in our lives sometimes like a gracious and good heavenly father. He'll discipline us, but it's through oftentimes difficulty and hard circumstances and frustration and temptation and trial and testing that we really, that kind of the heat's turned up and the stuff that comes out of us, if you've ever seen this, right? When you're stressed or tired and what comes out of you, you're like, man, I do not like that. That's the impurities coming to the top. And God uses that process intentionally to refine us and to show us, man, this is what's inside right now. And I need to let this come out and let God, like a surgeon, kind of dig it out of me and instead be filled with the Word of God and with the Spirit of God and let God grow the fruits of the Holy Spirit in me. That's that refining process. And faith is forged through the fire. You don't hear people say, I very rarely, if ever, have asked someone, when did you grow? When did you grow in your faith? And they proceed to describe a really easy period in their life where nothing was wrong. That's not how it works. People say it was during difficulty, during trial, yet I saw God show up. And that's exactly what's going on here in the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk is looking at God, as we learned last week, and he's saying, God, where are you? You see, Habakkuk is a prophet in the nation of Judah. And Judah, again, we talked about this briefly last week. Judah is a southern kingdom, and Israel is the northern kingdom. At one point in time, it was the United Kingdom of Israel, all 12 tribes. But shortly after the reign of Solomon, you had King David and then his son Solomon. And then after Solomon, the kingdom split into two. And 10 tribes in the north said, we're following somebody different. And that became the nation of Israel. And 2 tribes in the south said, we'll follow Solomon's son. And that became the nation of Judah. And for the next several hundred years, these two kind of coexisted as sister nations, sometimes at peace, sometimes at war. But what's happened now is that about 100 years before Habakkuk, Judah watched the nation of Israel be judged by God. The Assyrians came in and pretty much wiped them out. They deported most of the people, and it's not ambiguous as to why this happened. God said why it happened. Multiple prophets said, look, God is doing this. God is raising up the Assyrians because Israel has turned away from God. The people of Israel have abandoned God completely. They forgot the covenant. They forgot the law that God had given them. They forgot their relationship with the God who loved them. And God said, I'm going to judge my people, though I love them. And though I'm not abandoning them forever. He says, I'm bringing in the Assyrians, the Israelites, or the Judah, folks of Judah watched that happen 100 years before. And now, what's going on? There's been about 40 years of spiritual resurgence, a sort of a renaissance under King Josiah. And they've turned back towards the law and turned back towards the Lord, and the law's been read again out loud, and they've started to follow that. But then following Josiah's death, you see a sharp period, a quick period of moral and spiritual decline. People turning away, the rich and poor oppressing the weak and the vulnerable, worshiping other gods, forsaking God and his law and the covenant. And that's the time that we think Habakkuk and God have this conversation that's recorded in these chapters here in Habakkuk. It's Habakkuk looking at God and saying, God, where are you? Why aren't you doing something? He's looking at what's happening around him, the moral and the spiritual decline, and he's saying, God, you're a just and good God. Why aren't you intervening? And to be honest, it was a good rebuke for me, because I think if you're like me, sometimes what can happen is that I look at the moral and spiritual decline around us, whether it's in the church or nationally or globally, and I'll read the news for like 10 seconds, and I just get overwhelmed by the scope of the problem, and I'm like, oh man, I'm just going to go back to my life and kind of isolate myself and maybe not care. And honestly, that's just not a good response. That's not a godly response. The people of God should look around them and see people turning away from the Lord and say, Lord, please, will you intervene? God, will you empower us to take the gospel into the darkest places? Take the gospel into the darkest places where God really can work and really can free people from addiction and from hurt, and people really can turn and come back to know and love Jesus Christ. Lord, will you come quickly and will you intervene? That should be the prayer of the church, not, I don't want to look at what's happening. So Habakkuk is looking at God and saying, God, where are you? And then what we're going to see this morning is God responds, and Habakkuk really doesn't like the response. And then we're going to see Habakkuk's response back to God, his sort of incredulous response back to God. If you look at verse 5 in chapter 1, verse 5, Habakkuk has said to God, God, where are you? And God says this, Habakkuk, look at the nations and watch, and be utterly amazed. For I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told. Look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed, for I'm going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told. The phrase, I'm going to do something in your days, really sort of indicates or means I'm already doing something. So part of God's response back to Habakkuk is, Habakkuk, I'm already doing something. I'm already at work. And this is the next point in your listening guide. And this is crucial to understand for the life of faith. And it's this right here. That just because you can't see him doesn't mean he's not there. Just because you can't see him doesn't mean God's not there. Just because you don't know what God's doing doesn't mean God's not doing anything. Just because you may not understand all that God is doing or perceive all that God is doing does not mean he's inactive or that he doesn't hear and doesn't move. God's first thing that he says to Habakkuk is, Habakkuk, I'm already at work. I've had something in the works long before you cried out, though he does hear Habakkuk and responds to him. But he says, look, I'm always at work. And this is crucial to understand when it comes to understanding, okay, how does God work globally? How does God work nationally? How does God work locally? How does he work personally? The point is, he's always at work. He's not distant. Some of us may be tempted to believe God is what they call a deistic God. Deism is a philosophy or kind of a religion of thought that says God set the world up like a watch. He's a watchmaker. And once he's got all the things dialed in, he just lets it go. And then it just sort of ticks along by itself and doesn't require any further intervention. That's not how God set the world up. That is not the God of the Bible. That's not how God or the Bible describes God's interaction with the world. It says the entire universe is upheld by the word of his power, that God intimately is involved in his creation. He's intimately involved in your life. God sees everything going on in your life from start to finish. He knew you before you were you. He knew you before you were born. He'll know you long after you're dead. He knows every single one of us. Nationally, he's working. Locally, he's working. Globally, he's working. And I know sometimes this can be hard to believe. You think, how does God control everything? I would say it this way. God's in control of everything without controlling everything. I think when you wake up in the morning, you have the choice to brush your teeth. I hope for the sake of the person next to you, you did that this morning, right? But I don't think God is dictating to you have to do that or don't have to do that, but I do think God is sovereignly in control of everything, that he governs the universe by the word of his power, that he's intimately involved. And that's important for us to remember, that God is not the watchmaker who just sits at a distance and says, we'll see how things play out. Again, I know that can be challenging. We don't always see or perceive what God is doing, but that doesn't mean he's inactive. This is part of what the Apostle Paul calls living the life of faith when he says we walk by faith and not by sight. If life and if history, if you can picture it this way, were a tapestry, if life and history, your life, my life, everybody's life, the whole of human history were a tapestry, there are literally trillions of threads that are a part of that tapestry as God weaves together, right, human lives, the billions and billions of human lives and thoughts and actions and intentions and words. There are trillions of threads to this tapestry, and you and I see just a very small part of it. We get to see some of the past. We know nothing of the future. And we see most of the time just what's right in front of us, our lives, our family, our words, our actions, our intentions, but we don't know the thoughts of others. Think about this for a moment. God sees, while you and I look at this little piece of it, God sees and is weaving together the entire tapestry that we call human history and life, and universal history and universal life. Part of walking the life by faith is us acknowledging, God, you know more than I do. And even though I may not be able to see all that you're doing, I know that you are doing something. Even when I'm not sure that you're there, you say that you're there, so I can believe. Even when I don't perceive how you might be working right now, I can trust that you are, because I only see this, and you see, and are weaving together the entire thing. It ties very much into something that we say here at LifePoint. Don't view God through the lens of your circumstances, but view your circumstances through the lens of God. Because oftentimes we look at our circumstances and we say, God, how could you possibly be working here? I don't really understand. I don't see you in what I'm seeing right now. But that's the wrong way to view it. We have to look at our circumstances through the lens of faith. We have to take God at his word and say, God, you say that you're always at work, so I trust that. I'm going to view my circumstances through the lens of faith. Now, that really just covers that God is at work. What he's doing is another thing entirely. Look at verse 6. God says to Habakkuk, I am raising up. Here's the thing that he wouldn't believe. He says, I'm raising up the Babylonians. Now, Babylon, right, if possible, was even worse than Assyria. Assyria is kind of on the fade at this point in time. Babylon is a nation on the rise. And as God is going to flat out say, he's not going to sugarcoat this. He's not going to try to say, you know what? They're actually not as bad as everyone says they are. They're evil. And he says it, that ruthless and impetuous people, I'm raising them up. I'm not just watching them. He says, I'm actually ordaining this. That ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are a feared and dreaded people. They are a law to themselves and promote their own honor. Their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk. Now, here's the thing. Wolves at dusk really doesn't mean a whole lot to you and me, but these people lived in a time where wolves were present and they came out to hunt at dusk. You did not want to be outside at dusk, right, out in the wilderness when wolves start howling and start hunting pretty aggressively. This week, I was down in Tennessee for the week with my family in the Smoky Mountains. It was a great time, and we actually got to see 4 black bears. I was walking. Up until we saw them, I was really wanting to see one, so I was walking at one point alone, down a small little single path road. It wasn't even dusk. It was noon. And I heard something and I froze. And at that moment it hit me. Kale, what are you doing? Like, you don't have bear spray? You're not the beefiest guy in the world, right? Like, if a bear comes out right now, I realize just how stupid I was. And to be honest, how afraid I was. I'm walking down at one moment going, I really want to, Lord, can you help me see a bear? And the next moment I hear something, I'm like, I don't want to see a bear anymore, right? Like, that's... So when he says, fiercer than wolves at dusk, you have to picture for a moment what that would have meant to these people. He says, the Babylonians are far worse than that. Fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping to devour. They all come intent on violence. Their hordes advance like a desert wind and gather prisoners like sand. They mock kings and scoff at rulers. They laugh at all fortified cities. This would have been terrifying. This was not a popular message for the people of Judah. The other prophets were telling them, hey, we're going to be fine. We're God's chosen people. We live in Jerusalem, right? The fortified city. And here Habakkuk is saying, right, that God told me, look, it doesn't matter that it has walls all around it. But the Babylonians eat fortified cities for lunch. This is what they do, right? They build earthen ramps and they come and they take the city. He says, they laugh at all fortified cities by building earthen ramps. They capture them. Then they sweep past like the wind and go on. Guilty people whose own strength is their God. So Habakkuk looks at God. Think about this for a moment. Habakkuk looks at God and says, God, do you see the evil going on around us? Do you see what the people, your people, are doing? Where are you? What are you doing? And God says, Habakkuk, I'm at work. And here's what I'm doing. I'm sending the Babylonians to punish my own people. Habakkuk, understandably so, is frustrated by this and is confused by this and kind of angry by this. God, he looks at God and basically says, God, that's not a great answer, right? This would be a little bit like if the church in America looked at the church and said, man, we need to repent. We need to go before the Lord and ask his intervention because we see moral and spiritual decline within the church. And God said, I'm on it. I'm sending ISIS. If that scares you or maybe even angers you a little bit, then you understand how Habakkuk feels. He's like, the cure is worse than the disease. Why would you do that? Why would you send, and he's going to say this, Lord, why would you send somebody worse to seemingly fix a less worse problem? This is what he says. We'll go on. Let me pull up the next point in the listening guide before we read it. This is really the question that Habakkuk's wrestling with and one that I think many of us are going to wrestle with at times. What do you do when you don't understand God? What do you do when you don't understand God and what he's doing? What do you do when you open up scripture and you read something and you just go, God, not like I just don't understand what it's saying, but I understand what it's saying, but I don't maybe like it. Last week, we really wrestled with that question, can you complain to God? What do you do when God doesn't seem to be there? And the second part is, what do you do when God is there, but you don't like what he's doing? And this is what Habakkuk wrestles with. Look at verse 12. He says, Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One. We will never die. Some manuscripts say you will never die, but it seems more textually honest to say we will never die. You, Lord, have appointed them to execute judgment. Here's where Habakkuk acknowledges, God, you're holy, and you're from everlasting, and you're good, and you're just, and yet I acknowledge what you said, that you appointed them to execute judgment. You appointed the Babylonians to execute judgment. You, my rock, have ordained them to punish. But then he wrestles in verse 13. He says, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? He's speaking about Babylon. He says, why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? He says, Babylon's coming for Judah. He's like, I know Judah's bad, but we're more righteous than Babylon. So why do you tolerate? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? What do you do when you don't fully understand what God is doing? Here are three things I'm going to offer you. Two from the text itself and one that's just sort of an observation of this and other parts of scripture. That's the first one here. Remember, number one, that it's normal. Remember that it's normal not to understand sometimes what God is doing. Now, let me say this very carefully. God is not a God of confusion, okay? God doesn't do things that don't make sense. But you remember that tapestry illustration? Sometimes God does things that don't make sense to us because we can't see the whole picture, and he can. This is all throughout the Bible. You see people wrestling with God at times. The psalmists, David, crying out to God, God, where are you? How long, Lord? How long are you going to let the evildoer seemingly succeed? How long before you rescue me? God, what are you doing? If you've never read the book of Job, you need to go home and read the book of Job. It's long. It's like 38, 40 chapters or something like that, but it's so worth it because it's a guy wrestling with this. God, I didn't do anything wrong. He says, God, I'm righteous. And he doesn't indict God, but he's questioning God and saying, God, will you show me what is going on? I'm not sure what it is you're doing. And eventually God speaks to Job and helps Job understand. Job, I'm just bigger than you are. And you're not going to understand sometimes, but you can trust me even when you don't understand. See, this is part of faith. Now hear me say, I am not saying faith is some sort of blind intellectual leap that you just believe with no reason. Not at all. Okay, I believe we have an intellectually robust faith. The evidence is in the cross and in the resurrection. You really can study creation and Christianity and say, hey, I have reasons to believe. But part of faith is saying, even when I don't fully understand, I'm willing to trust God and his character more than my ability to understand currently what's going on. That's part of trust. You don't really trust someone if you say, I'll follow you as long as I fully understand exactly what's going on. That's not really trust. Trust is being able to look at someone and they say, hey, do you trust me? I'm not telling you where we're going. Yeah, I don't know where we're going, but I trust you. I trust that you have my best interest at heart. I trust that if I follow you, you're not going to lead me astray. That's part of the life of faith. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 8 and 9, God flat out says this, for my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts your thoughts. He says, I'm different than you are. I'm bigger than you are. I'm smarter than you are. So let me ask you something. How often does the God that you serve contradict you, challenge you, mystify you, sometimes puzzle you in what he does? If that never happens, then you're probably not following the God of the Bible. If the God you serve never challenges you, never to the point where you're going, man, that's tough. God, that's not what I would want. That's not how I would do it. Then you're probably not following the God of the Bible. You might just be following you. The way I'll put it, I want you to remember this. So I brought a little friend to illustrate this for me. This is Fluffy Bunny God, okay? This is Fluffy Bunny God. The reason I say Fluffy Bunny God is I think sometimes, right, this is the way that God is described. Some of us create God in our own image, or some of us listen to maybe the broader cultural narrative, and instead of following the God of the Bible, we like Fluffy Bunny God. Do you know who Fluffy Bunny God really is? See, Fluffy Bunny God is the God who never challenges you, certainly never disciplines you. He doesn't ever really talk about sin. He doesn't ever practice tough love, but he's a great cuddler, right? He just cuddles with you, and he just makes sure you always know that you're great, and that whatever you're doing is fine, and he's your biggest fan. And he's there when you need him, but if you don't need him, it's not really that big of a deal, right? Because he's really more of a personal God anyway. But he's there if you need him, right? And if you need him, he just always makes you feel warm and fuzzy inside. Can I let you in on a little secret? Fluffy Bunny God is not real. Kids, he's a great stuffed animal, right? You can have, right? But Fluffy Bunny God for adults, right? He's not real. And I'll let you in on another secret. Fluffy Bunny God can't save you. And he can't really comfort you when life actually gets hard. And he can't really teach you and discipline you and lead you or me in the way that we need it. Only the God of the Bible can do that. The God of the Bible, who is not a figment of our 21st century me-centered imaginations, but instead is the God who sent his own son, Jesus Christ, to die on a cross, and then on the third day he raised him from the grave to prove that he was God. And he says, look, I'm so much better than Fluffy Bunny God. I don't just sit there and I don't always just cuddle with you, though, hear me say, God will comfort and God comes and he gives you a hug when you need that, but he also is there to say, look, what you're doing is wrong. When you need that, he's there to stop you and say, look, I'm going to discipline you like a loving father disciplines his children because I actually want the best for you. I'm not going to sit here and cheer for you while you walk over a cliff. I'm going to grab you and turn you around, as painful as that may be. God is so much better and so much bigger than Fluffy Bunny God, the real God of the Bible, who at the one hand loves passionately and shows grace, and at the very same time chastens and disciplines. The same God who gave his own son for the world, and the same God who ferociously defends the orphan and the widow and the poor and the vulnerable. The same God who shows love and mercy, and the same God who executes justice in the world. That is the God of the Bible, and it's normal not sometimes to fully understand what exactly God is doing at every moment, because he's bigger than you and me, and he's smarter than you and me, and he's the king and the God of the universe. Part of the life of faith is us being able to say, you know what, God? And I say this, this is not like an intellectual just thought up here. I have to remind myself of this. There are times where I wrestle and struggle with God and say, God, I don't understand why you would do something this way. And at the end of the day, I have to say, Cale, are you smarter than God? And the answer is no. Are you willing to trust? God forbid if the answer is no. The answer has to be yes. I'm willing to trust even when I don't fully understand. And the evidence is the cross and the resurrection. Is God good? Yes. Why would a non-good God send his own son to die for you and for me? It's normal not to understand sometimes what God is doing. So if that's where you are and you're struggling through that, those crisis of faith moments are good for us when you emerge out of that, and you will. God will see you through it. Your job is to remain in him, to keep pressing into him, and to say, Jesus, I know you're the vine and I'm the branch and I need to be in you. But when you emerge out of that, you will emerge with a stronger, purer, more valuable faith. So don't freak out if you find, man, I don't have the answer to every question. And my friend or my professor or whomever asked me something, or something that I went through, grief, loss, pain, and I'm looking at God saying, God, why? He's there, he's good, and he's bigger than you and me. And he's not Fluffy Bunny God. Number two, remember that circumstances don't change God's character. When you don't understand God, in these moments when our feelings are in upheaval, we have to remember that circumstances, our current circumstances, don't change God's character. Circumstances change almost constantly. God doesn't. See, Habakkuk starts off not by saying, God, based on what I'm seeing, you can't be good. He starts off by claiming what he knows to be true of God. He says, Lord, are you not from everlasting? So he's declaring, God, you are from everlasting. Then he says, my God, my Holy One. He says, God, I know that you don't tolerate sin. I know that you're a good God. He says, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. So Habakkuk starts by declaring to God, this is what I know is true of you. And my circumstances, though they don't currently seem to bear that out, I know ultimately my circumstances don't change that. That you're good, God. He says, I know that. And how does he know that? Well, two things. Based on what he's seen in the past of God's activity, and secondly, and more importantly, most importantly, what God has said about himself. Listen to me. Your view of God and my view of God should not be based just on our experiences, and certainly not just on our feelings or our thoughts about who God is or our circumstances. We've got to go to the Word of God, to the Bible. If it's true that the Bible is the Word of God, then God has actually told us, here's who I am. Here's what I've done in history. Here's my son, Jesus. Here's why I sent him. I really do love you. I really am good. When you read through scripture, you're going to see things like this. Psalm 86:5, for you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you. That's a promise you can claim. When you're in difficult circumstances and you say, God, I don't understand why you're doing. I don't understand why she's not getting better. I don't understand why he's not getting better. I don't understand why the relationship really is over. You can say, Lord, but I know you're good and you're ready to forgive and you're abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you. You need those passages and those moments. You need the promises of God, what he's revealed about himself, to come back to those. You need Psalm 145 verse 9 that says, the Lord is good to all and his mercies over all his works. Psalm 100, verse 5, for the Lord is good, his loving kindness is everlasting, and his faithfulness to all generations. Exodus 34, 6 and 7, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. There you see it. God is a just God, and God is a merciful and loving God at the very same time. We need to go to the Word of God and say, God, I'm going to let you shape who you are in my mind and in my heart, and then I'm going to view my circumstances through the lens of my faith rather than the other way around, because my circumstances did not change who God is, and neither do yours. Habakkuk goes on to say, you, Lord, have appointed them to execute judgment. You, my rock, have ordained them to punish. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? This leads us right into point number 3. Pour out your heart to God. Trust and wait. You see, here's the thing. On the one hand, Habakkuk looks at God and says, God, based on what I'm seeing, right? I know that doesn't change who you are. I know that you're good. I know that you're trustworthy. I know that you're up to something. I may not be able to see it. And at the very same time, he doesn't hide what he's feeling and what he's thinking. He pours his heart out to God, and he says, look, God, I know this is true, but here's what I'm seeing. I know this is true, but here's what I'm seeing. He's not afraid to pour his heart out to God. This is what we talked about last week when we said, look, you're allowed to cry out to God. We asked you to fill out these prayer cards last week, and we've posted ones that don't have any names on them. But I'll just tell you, as I read through these things, first off, let me say, church, thank you for the privilege of getting to see inside of your mind and your heart, to see the prayer life of our church. You guys didn't write fluff. You wrote heartfelt cries to God, and that was part of the point of this book. It is the part of the point of this book. You really can cry out to God and say, God, here's my life. Here's the circumstances, and I'm struggling to see how you're good. We kind of said last week, all of us are on the prayer team. I'm going to encourage you when service is over today. I know there's a ton of us, right? So it may be difficult to get up to the front, but take a view at these sometime in the next couple of weeks. Look at some of them and pray for one another. We need to be praying for one another because we're pouring out our hearts to God and people are dealing with stuff. And this is where Habakkuk is. God, I know that you're good. And yet here's what's happening. And I need you to help. And I need you to speak. He goes on in verse 17. He spends 4 verses describing just how bad the Babylonians are. And he finishes it by saying, is he to keep on emptying his net, destroying nations without mercy? He's talking about Babylon. He says, are you going to just keep letting this happen? But then he says this in verse 1 of chapter 2. Something turns. He says, I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me. Speaking of God, he says, I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give this complaint. I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to God to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint. In other words, Habakkuk says, okay, I've poured out my heart to God. Now I'm going to wait. And there's a lot of wisdom in that statement. I'm going to wait and I'm going to see what God says, because I know that God is trustworthy, and I know that God is good, and I may not be able to see how this is going to play out and how this can be a good thing, but ultimately I'm going to trust in the character and in the goodness of God. In verse 4 of chapter 2, we're going to talk about this more next week, God is going to say to Habakkuk, Habakkuk, the righteous will live by faith. It's one of the most important statements in all the Bible. It's repeated 3 times in the New Testament, in Romans, in Hebrews, and in Galatians. Some of the most theologically rich books of the New Testament all cite what God says here to Habakkuk, the righteous will live by faith, not by sight, not by always knowing exactly what the plan is and saying, God, I'm able to see everything that you're doing and I don't have any questions, but rather sometimes I do have questions. But God, I trust that you're good and I trust that you're in control, even if he doesn't get better. even if she doesn't get better, even if the relationship really is over, even if my child does continue down this path for a while, I'm going to continue to trust in you. Sometimes we'll pray to God, and God's answer is going to be, I'm here, and the Babylonians are coming. I'm sending the Babylonians. It's going to get worse before it gets better. Which begs the question, well, why then would we trust in God? If sometimes our Heavenly Father's answer to us is, I'm sending the Babylonians, why can we trust him? And I would say to you this, because I'm sending the Babylonians is not the final word from God. The final word from God is, I've sent Jesus Christ. And while the Babylonians came to punish and to execute judgment, Jesus Christ came, he said, not to condemn, but to save. And he came to give his life as a ransom for you and me. So the final word isn't God sending the Babylonians to judge his people. The final word is God sending Jesus Christ to rescue his people. And for all of us who have turned from our sin and given our lives to Jesus, we come under the merciful umbrella of God. And Jesus Christ takes our hand and the hand of God the Father and reconnects them once again. And we really are saved. So if you're here this morning and you know and love Jesus, I would say to you, cling to that. Jesus, God sent Jesus Christ. And the evidence is the empty tomb and the resurrection. It's how you know God loves you. And his final word to you is, I'm coming again to bring you home. And if you're here this morning and you don't know and love Jesus, maybe you're skeptical, maybe you're struggling through looking at your circumstances and wondering, how in the world is God good? I would lay before you again this evidence. We have an empty tomb and a bunch of disciples who, for the rest of their lives, proclaimed, we really saw Jesus Christ rise from the grave, proving that he was who he says he was. And I would encourage you to ask the question, why would an unloving, ungood God send his own son to come and rescue a sinner like you and me? Why, if he doesn't love? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, God, as I read those prayer requests that are now hanging on the wall, I was, God, humbled and privileged. It was heavy and at the same time so encouraging to see the prayer life of our people. God, each one of us has things going on in our lives that we're crying out to you. And God, one of the things that the book of Habakkuk teaches us is that you're not absent. You are there. And even when circumstances are difficult and hard, we know that for those who love you, you are working all things for our good and for your glory. So Father, I pray for those of us this morning who have cried out to you and have felt like silence was on the other end of the phone. And Lord, I'm not sure why that may be, but I pray this morning that you'll speak to them. Maybe it's sin that needs to be confessed and repented of. Maybe the answer is just no, and we're not willing to accept it. Maybe the answer is not yet, and we need to just wait. Father, I pray that you'll intervene and speak to us this morning in the way that only you can. So we just stay in that spirit of prayer. If you are a believer, just take time right now to speak to the Lord. Trust him. I want to give an opportunity for those of us here this morning who may have come in this morning not knowing Jesus, not walking with Jesus. That relationship can start today. It can start right now. If you understand the gospel that Jesus Christ came for you, died, and then rose again, and that his death pays for your sin, and that because he rose again, he can raise you to new life as well. If you're ready, you can confess your sin to him right now. Repent, turn from your sin, and give your life to him. You can pray it in your own words. You can pray something like this. Dear Jesus, thank you for coming for me. And this morning, right now, I confess my sin to you. I know I'm a sinner, and I know I need a Savior. And I believe that that's you. And this morning, I give my life to you. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.